Imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. With these words in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God. It is inspired, it is profitable for us. It's your words revealed that we should live by. We thank you that all Scripture, every word is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and that it's profitable for our teaching, for our reproof, for our correction, for training us to live righteous lives so that we may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit this morning, you would accomplish this very thing among us as we look to your word now. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul here informed Timothy that in the last days, difficult times would come, 2 Timothy 3:1. And by all accounts, our current moment in human history seems to sit squarely in what we might think of as the last days. And so it's common to hear Christians today saying things like, well, surely the end must be coming quickly. Surely we're nearing his return. And while we are not the only Christians throughout church history who have thought this, it is certainly true that the collective morality of our society is on a rapid decline. Among many of the global concerns facing the church, we're living in the wake of a sexual revolution. Time-honored historic understandings of human sexuality are being rewritten before our very eyes. And in light of the aggressive attack on Christian sexuality that we are facing, we really wonder what the state of our society will be in 20 years' time. What will it be like for our children? But we also have to acknowledge that this isn't the only time in church history when the church has had to carry out her mission in the face of a wicked and perverse generation. We're not the only church that's been faced with raising our children and our spiritual children in a spiritually debauched world. In fact, from the very conception of Christianity, there's always been faithful churches living in the midst of pagan societies, societies in which sexual perversion was really the norm for the day. In fact, when our Lord commissioned his disciples to take the gospel to all nations, they immediately brought the gospel to the Greco-Roman world, the cities of ancient Asia Minor and Europe. And in these ancient cities where the gospel first came, they were not atheistic. They were pantheistic. Now, the Roman culture had adopted many gods and goddesses and had many forms of worship that really encouraged sexual perversion, where the sexual perversion was just inbred into the religion itself. So in cities like Thessalonica, the Christians would have been constantly exposed to opportunities to engage in sexual sin. The norm was sexual licentiousness. Adultery in these cities was commonplace. Prostitution was literally everywhere. Sexual slavery was accepted as just a fixed staple of the culture. Homosexuality was ordinary. Fornication was even seen as a form of worship. And prior to their conversion to Christ, the Christians in a city like Thessalonica would have spent their entire lives fully engaged in fornication of different kinds. And they would have even received ritual sanction in the temples of their occult gods and goddesses. The pagan religion that these Christians formerly adhered to as Gentiles in no way required sexual purity. The gods and goddesses of these religions or these cults being grossly immoral themselves. Temple prostitutes or priestesses were in the temples themselves, always there waiting to serve whoever would come, calling out to them. So temptation to sexual sin would have been a daily assault upon these Christians. It would have been like breathing thick humidity deep in the south. The debauched culture would have just like been overwhelming to you in those places. The fallenness of man would have been everywhere. And as you know, long-term patterns of sexual sin are not easily rooted out. It was two dark cities like Thessalonica where the gospel first came. And having planted the church in Thessalonica, as you know, Paul was then ripped away from these Christians, being expelled from the city of Thessalonica by city officials. And the church in Thessalonica had only recently been converted. It had been about a year since they came to Christ. And they would have turned initially from their idols, from all those sexual practices. But there would have been the constant reminder there, the constant opportunity to go back, to turn back to their former way of life. So out of love and concern for this young congregation, particularly in regard to their sexual purity, as we see here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, which we come to today, Paul wrote this letter. This was one of the areas that he wanted to speak to them. And Paul himself was writing from the city of Corinth, which was a licentious seaport, just around the corner on the bay, so to speak. So Paul would have had a daily reminder of just sort of the penetrating, immoral influence that these societies had. And he would have been thinking about these young Christians, these new converts there in Thessalonica. He would have been aware of all the temptations that constantly assailed them. He knew about those temptations, the lusts of the flesh. And so Paul, as he does in numerous places in the New Testament, would warn these Christians, warning them about the dangers of sexual sin. Although the church of Thessalonica had received much teaching about sexual purity when he was there, the repeated warnings were always necessary and always warranted. And the same is without question true of our society and our culture today. If we just think about our own culture today, never before in human history has the opportunity to engage in sexual sin of all kinds been so accessible. I mean, it's long been accepted that sex sells. That's a normal understanding today. But with the increasing secularization of our society, really sex is everywhere. And judging by the pervasiveness of pornography, sexual exploitation has been deemed normal in most corners of society, and in some places even good. Now, the internet in general has provided a platform for all sorts and all kinds of sexual deviances. With smartphones in our pockets, access to the lusts of the world are at our fingertips in a way that's really unique to our day and age. And really, the moral constraints that used to exist in our society are being dismantled one by one. Any remnants of a Christian collective morality that used to exist are quickly being dismantled. And not only dismantled, they're being criminalized. I'm sure you're aware of this. It's been now considered that somehow imposing morality is a great moral evil of our day. And so laws are being erected to protect the innocent from the damaging Christian ethic of the Christians, what the Bible teaches. And if the pattern set by our neighbors in the north with the passing of the Canadian Bill C-4 that you may be aware of, if that's an indication of anything, we have trouble ahead of us. It does not look good for those who desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Canada, as of January 8th of this year, it is now illegal to call someone who's living in sexual sin, to call them to repentance and faith in the gospel. It is illegal. No religious exception. We're waiting to see how that law will be enforced in Canada. And so secular minds are striving to serve their god of secularism, and they won't tolerate any attacks on their prized doctrine of how sexuality ought to be, a secular conception of secular freedom. So understand that as the sexual morality of Christianity is being dismantled at large in our society, we're not being left with a vacuum. There's no vacuum. A new secular sexual morality is quickly replacing the Christian one of our past. You see, laws always reflect the morals of a society. Laws always reflect the morals of a society. And laws always reflect, really, the morality of the culture. So as the laws of our country, the laws of our country will continue to reflect the morals of our populace. And that's what we're seeing today. And so until there's a wholesale repentance and revival in our country, it does not look good for us. And of course, we pray for that. We long for a revival, a correction, a return to the Word of God. But in the meantime, we're sort of faced with the dual threat of our own temptations, our own desires for sexual sin that we must battle, and then the increasing hostility that we're receiving from our governmental authorities for the offense of openly following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so despite the changing tide of our culture, despite the fact that many now consider the Christian sexual ethic to be hateful or bigoted or are harmfully oppressive to others, our responsibility to follow Christ remains the same. Christ is our King, and therefore we submit to Him at His word and every word. We don't seek to alter His word. We don't change His word. It's not our job. We submit to it. So when the Word of God confronts our preferences, or when it confronts our desires or our sexual behaviors, when it flies in the face of popular culture, we ultimately must submit to the Word of God. We don't argue with it. We surrender to it. We surrender to the Scriptures. Paul warned Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn to myths. And so on the topic of sexual sin, there are far too many teachers who have turned away from the truth. And there are really far too many Christians who desire to have their ears tickled on this subject. So in one sense today, we're coming to a topic that takes on extra importance. Christ's standards for sexual purity are really under attack in our culture from both inside the church and outside the church. But in another sense, this is just the next topic that we come to in God's word, just the next point that we come to in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And it's my duty to simply preach whatever God's word has revealed. This is one reason I'm committed to sequential expositional preaching, just working through a letter, because no one can blame me for pointing this sermon at them. This is just the next text that we come to. So if you're not already there, turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been studying for some time now. We've been in chapter 4 for a few weeks now, and we come now again to verse 3, but let me back up and read chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 8. Follow along with me, if you will. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you've received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we've told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Last Sunday, we gave our time to considering the biblical doctrine of sanctification, this word that finds itself in verse 3. It says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." As we discussed last week, sanctification is the process by which we grow in Christ's likeness in this life. It's really growing in Christ's likeness. It's growing in holiness. Growth in holiness is sanctification. And it's God's will for your life. It is God's desire or his will that for each one of us that we be committed to and in investing in our own spiritual growth as Christians. And so without hesitation this morning, I can tell you that your spiritual growth is what God wants for your life. That's what this text says. And of course, this again assumes that you are already a Christian. You are already a Christian. The prerequisite to sanctification is the new birth. Meaning if you have not been born again, you will not grow even in the smallest degree. You must be saved. You must have the Holy Spirit inside of you, indwelling you and empowering you to grow and change and empowering you to obey God's law. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us. But again, it's not apart from our effort. If you do not engage your will in pursuing sanctification, in pursuing spiritual growth, you will not grow. It's that simple. Paul says to Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. He told the Philippian church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Put it to work. Put your salvation to work. He says, you must be holy as God is holy, the apostle Peter said. And so after Paul gave this very general admonition to pursue spiritual growth, to make it their life's effort to grow in Christ's likeness, he then gets specific. Paul gives three exhortations that really all pertain to the Christian's sexual conduct. In this section of the book, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he's addressing how a Christian ought to live in a way that is pleasing to God, how we're to live a life being pleasing to God. Then in verses 3 through 7, he specifically applies that to our sexuality, how we're to live in a way sexually that pleases God. We might call this a sanctified sexuality. And that's our focus this morning, a sanctified sexuality. And so we're just going to turn these exhortations into markers, three markers of a sanctified sexuality. This is what it looks like. And number one, it's this, abstaining from sexual immorality. Now look at verse 3 again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. To abstain means to just keep away from or keep free from, to avoid contact with. And here in this verse, the abstinence is not a one-time practice. It's a habitual, ongoing practice. It requires the continued exercise of self-discipline. You see, temptations towards sexual sin are not merely the sins of youthful lust. It's not just young people who struggle with sexual temptation. For many Christians, battling sinful desires for sexual sin is a lifetime battle. It's not as if one turns 25 or one turns 45 or even one turns 75 and then poof, all of these desires for sexual sin would just go away. That's not how it works. It's a lifelong battle of putting to death these desires for sexual sin. Using the same word, abstain, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." Abstain from fleshly lusts, meaning abstain from desires for sexual sin themselves. The desire itself for sexual sin must be avoided or abstained from. So both the desire for sexual sin and the practice of sexual sin must be abstained from for the Christian. And Paul here defines it as sexual immorality. That's what we're to avoid, sexual immorality. But it's important to note, Paul doesn't define sexual immorality here. That's all he says. He just says sexual immorality. And that's because the Thessalonians already understood it. Paul had likely spent significant time teaching them when he was there in Thessalonica about the Christians' sort of sexual ethic, how they were to live away in a way that was pleasing to God in regards to their sexual lives. Sexual immorality in the Word of God is a broad term that denotes really any kind of illegitimate sexual activity. And sometimes it's translated in our Bibles as fornication, but that would be too narrow of a definition for here in verse 3. It's really an umbrella term that fits for all kinds of sexual deviance, sexual sin. But I don't think on this topic that we would be helped much if we were just vague or nondescript about what this sexual immorality is. I trust that when Paul was there in Thessalonica, he was very detailed explaining to them what was sexual immorality. And so it's worth our time to sort of expand on this definition. What is sexual immorality? What are we talking about? I don't want to assume that we all understand what sexual immorality is. And really, there's a lot of confusion that exists in our culture today about what is and what is not sexual immorality. But in order to define this term, sexual immorality, I think we ought to do first start out with just understanding God's plan for sexuality. We understand what he has designed it to be. What is sexuality meant to be? Since the garden, God's good design for sex, as you know, has been limited to marriage. In Genesis 2:24, it says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God has created males and he's created females to be sexual beings. But sex is to be reserved for the covenantal bounds of marriage, a marriage between one man and one woman. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's good. Marriage is good. And sex in marriage is good. This is God's good and glorious design for sex. A man and a woman coming together in a one-flesh relationship to love and serve one another and to bring forth offspring. This is God's plan. Therefore, any sexual conduct outside of these God-given parameters would therefore qualify as sexual immorality. And so we see in Scripture, when a man sleeps with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, it's referred to as sexual immorality. Or adultery, sex outside of marriage, according to 1 Corinthians 7:2, is sexual immorality. Prostitution, according to 1 Corinthians 6:15, is sexual immorality. According to 1 Corinthians 7:1, premarital sex and any kind of sexual touching even is sexual immorality. And perhaps most controversial for today, all forms of homosexual sexual activity is indeed sexual immorality. To see this with me, turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6. Just back up a few books in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth. Look what he says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. He says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" We could say, in our layman's terms today, those who are unrighteous will not go to heaven. He then says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Notice here in this list, there's two terms that refer to homosexuality, the effeminate and the homosexuals. Both are terms referring to homosexual sin. And we'd be quick to point out that this is not the only sin that God cares about. There's a list of a number of sins here that really disqualify one from entering heaven. To clarify that, meaning a person who gives their life to habitual sin in any one of these categories, Scripture plainly says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Very clearly, that's what they're saying. Habitual sin, really in any category, is of great concern. Sin at every point must be repented of. We cannot cherish any area of sin. It must all be repented of. Those who will not repent of sin will not enter the kingdom of God. So don't fool yourself. All sin is deadly, whether it's stealing or committing homosexual sin or adultery of any kind, it's all deadly serious. We must be constantly killing sin in our lives. So as we've seen, sexual immorality refers to really any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will. That would include adultery, premarital and extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, and other perversions. So sexual immorality refers to committing sexual sins. Some sexual activities might not exactly fit the definition of sexual immorality, but nonetheless, they should still be abstained from. Again, the Apostle Peter said, we should abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Fleshly lusts, 1 Peter 2:11. So merely desiring sexual sin is a sin that must be abandoned in and of itself. And this would clearly include the sin of viewing pornography and the sins associated with viewing pornography. So then allowing your heart to lust after another person's body who is not your spouse is a sin that must be forsaken. And I often find it interesting that some Christians will adamantly abhor and outright reject the practice of viewing pornography and sort of like website pornography. They hate that. But then they'll condone in their own lives watching TV series in which acts of adultery and fornication and extra-biblical, extramarital sex occurs, and that's like no problem to them. How can that be? If we know that God hates these things, he hates adultery and hates divorce, why would we ever presume that he would approve of us watching others engage in it? Even if we don't see nudity or anything like that, would he approve of that? You might be saying, oh, Joey, you're getting a little legalistic, aren't you? But is that really true? Is that legalistic? If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See how Paul, I think, would have addressed a similar topic. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look what he calls believers to here. Chapter 6, verse 14, 2 Corinthians. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then look at 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then look at 2 Corinthians 7:1, next verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. That's what we're after, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So abstinence from sexual immorality, absolute abstinence, abstaining from sexual immorality in every form. And so we must just maybe pause here and say, how are you doing in this area? Are you succumbing to temptations in your life in any area around sexual sin? Understand how passionate Paul was and our God is that we would abstain from sexual sin of any kind. Next, Paul moves on to our second marker of sanctified sexuality. We'll call it just possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Look in your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 4. He says this, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice here that Paul sort of individualizes and emphasizes this exhortation by saying that each one of you, each one of us is to know or understand or to learn how to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. Again, this conveys that sexual purity is not sort of a momentary impulse. It's not a jolt in our sanctification process that we just immediately master. It's not like the Holy Spirit just zaps us and in a moment we master our own fleshly desires. On the contrary, sexual purity is a lesson that we must strive to learn. It's a habit that we learn by practice. I think of advancing in sexual purity as sort of like learning to shoot free throws. It just takes repeated practice, doing the same thing over and over again to fine-tune your shot, doing everything right, just repeatedly practicing and practicing. Sexual purity requires that sort of attention, learning to divert one's eyes, learning to repent of sinful desires in your heart before they manifest in your life. Each one of us is to learn to know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. Possess our own bodies in sanctification or in holiness. And then we're to use them in ways that honor other people. Sanctification and honor. Typically, this second term, honor, refers to the respect or esteem that we treat others with. It's sort of an others-oriented term, honor. We are to control our own sexual desires and our own sexual conduct in ways that treat others with respect, that honors them. Paul then describes the opposite of this in verse 5. It's not in lustful passion. In other words, the way we conduct ourselves sexually will inevitably have an impact on others. You see, sexual sin comes with long-term damaging consequences. The momentary pleasure of fulfilling evil lusts really sort of detonates a bomb of consequences or repercussions in life. I mean, just think of how many families have been destroyed by one foolish decision to gratify the flesh. So positively stated, we are to possess our own bodies, our own vessels, in sanctification and honor. Negatively stated, we are not to possess our bodies in lustful passion or in the passions of lust. Passions just refer to strong desires, and often in ancient writings, passion had sort of a connotation of sexual desire. So lustful passion is a sexual desire that is corrupt. Strong evil desires for sexual gain. And this describes one who is just utterly unrestrained in sexual conduct, who make it their ambition to selfishly satisfy themselves and their own sexual needs. And again, this is not God's design for sex that's shared in the covenant of marriage, in the intimacy of the marriage bed. This is not God's design. Sexual desire is not evil in and of itself. Some sexual desires inside marriage is a good thing, is a God-given thing. We should see again, 1 Corinthians 7, in marriage, we give our bodies to our spouses. Our spouses take ownership of our bodies in marriage. This is God's good design for sex within the confines of marriage. So the Christian sexual ethic encourages sex within marriage. But Paul's warning here is that we should not possess our bodies in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And Gentiles here just simply refers to those who are outside the church. The Gentile pagans then had really no faculty to refuse sexual passion. They were just given over to it. And they would have no ability then to refuse the ability to refuse the desires of the flesh or to not gratify the flesh. But that is not true of those who know God. Those who have been born again and are indwelt by the Spirit of God, they have the capacity to possess their own vessels in sanctification and honor. You see, those who are in Christ are no longer slaves of sin. They are now slaves of righteousness, Romans 6 tells us. And we must understand how great this truth is. We have been set free from sin. We are not in bondage to sin. We must know this truth. We are no longer slaves of sin. So there's absolutely no reason for a Christian to be addicted to pornography or addicted to any sexual sin for that matter. Addictions to sexual sin are realities for those who are slaves of sin, not realities of those who are slaves of righteousness. This is not true of us. But sadly, I've encountered more than one person who in despair have told me something like, well, I know I'm always going to struggle with pornography. I know I'm always going to sin in this way. No matter how hard I try, I can't stop. Or even, I know all men struggle with this. Statements like that are just not true. They're just not true. Christ frees us from sexual sin, from the power of sexual sin. Sure, you will always maybe face temptations for sin, and you'll always have rogue, sinful desires in your heart that you'll need to repent of and kill, but there's absolutely no reason that a Christian should be in a habitual sort of state of bondage to sexual sin. There's no reason for that. We are slaves of righteousness. Several years ago, I counseled a man from a neighboring city about an hour away, and we must have met for about 6 months' time. He was enslaved to pornography. But the pornography in his life led to other sins, like it regularly does. It led to sexual immorality, and in this case, it was essentially prostitution. And for months and months, I met with this man, and we talked about the gospel again and again, and initially, I was convinced this is a believer. We memorized scripture together to the best of my ability. I explained passages, and then I helped him obey those passages in God's word. And often, with tears, he would come in week after week, remorseful about how he engaged in sin again, how he had failed again and again, tears in his eyes. And he was mourning over the consequences that he was experiencing in his life. His wife was leaving him. His relationship with his children was greatly strained. And over time, I was just struggling to know how to help him. I mean, it's like I was giving him everything I got, every passage I could take him to help him, encouraging him, doing whatever I could do. But no matter how hard I tried, I just never seemed to be able to obey initially. But then something happened, and he sort of began to turn a corner. He began to improve, and it really, each week, it turned out to be positive reports. He was doing well, and I was greatly encouraged. I was going, this is great. But then a wise mentor friend of mine encouraged me. He says, you ought to check in with his wife. And when I did that, I learned that this man had been lying to me for several weeks about how he was actually living. He actually had not been growing at all. He was stuck in the same sinful pattern that he had been in before, but he had just been lying to me. And at this point in our relationship, I mean, we had become friends, and I enjoyed my meetings with him, but now I felt quite foolish and rather duped, and I felt like it was just all a farce. He'd been lying to me. And I knew that I had to have a very frank conversation with him after what his wife had told me. And so our next meeting, I once again returned with him to Romans 6, and I probably read a verse like this, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And I essentially told them this. I said, according to God's word, Christians have been freed from the slavery to sin. Christians are now slaves of righteousness. But based upon what I know of your life now, you are a slave of sin. You are a slave of sin. You are not a slave of righteousness. And therefore, I am not sure that you are a Christian. And furthermore, I'm not sure how I can help you. And I told him essentially what Paul told the church in Corinth to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. I said, examine yourself. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I said, I don't think you can overcome your sinful patterns because I don't think the Holy Spirit's inside of you. And so I just ended our meetings and I said, you need just to go and do some soul searching and cry out for the Lord to save you. And of course, he disagreed with me and it didn't really go well. And that was sort of the end of it. But this sort of pattern is not true of Christians. Understand it. It's not true of those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit meets us in our weakness and slowly, step by step, over time, he helps us to grow. And therefore, we can and should be able to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. That's what we're called to. We can and should be able to do this. And this leads us to Paul's final exhortation. It's the third marker of sanctified sexuality. It's refusing to transgress or defraud your brother. Look again at verse 6. Paul writes, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." This is obviously related to the first two exhortations, but here Paul is specifically focusing on the evil that sexual sin causes to others. To transgress means to just step beyond or to go beyond. The word is commonly used to refer to overstepping or breaking laws. It's overstepping the line that distinguishes right from wrong. It's to transgress. He also says, and do not defraud. Do not exploit. Do not cheat. Do not defraud your brother. That's the one that is transgressed or defrauded. And Paul typically uses the term brother to refer to other Christians. And it probably does so here. But I don't think Paul is intending to limit the application of this to just to merely be with inside the church. You see, sexual sin always involves exploitation, either those inside the church or outside the church. You see, sexual sin defrauds sons and daughters. It defrauds husbands and wives. It defrauds future husbands and future wives. Sexual immorality defrauds children from the joy and protection of being raised under the blessing of a healthy marriage. It defrauds the bodies of others. It defrauds the bodies of those who are being exploited on the internet. Some sins on this earth, I suppose, may only affect ourselves or only affect God. I mean, I think of maybe sinful pride in our hearts or maybe blasphemous inward thoughts that we may struggle with. These are maybe offenses against God and God alone and don't affect others. But sexual sins always extract from others. Sexual sin always exploits other individuals. Like a shoplifter stealing goods from a grocery store, the cost of those stolen goods will be suffered by someone, either by the owners of the store who lose profit or the employees of the store who are now having to work overtime to compensate, or maybe other law-abiding shoppers who are now faced with increased costs. Stealing always defrauds and exploits others. And in the same way, sexual sin exploits others. And therefore, quite simply, sexual sin just amounts to raw, unbridled selfishness. It's when the desire to please oneself becomes so great that a person is willing to use others to satisfy themselves. And this is the exact opposite of what we should find in the church. We should be known as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by the way we love one another, by the way we serve others, the way we give up of our own lives to others, not by how we exploit others and take from others and defraud others. So again, this type of sexual exploitation has no place in the church. So it's God's will for your life that you pursue sanctification. And then Paul begins applying that right into this area of sexual sin. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, and that you refuse to transgress and defraud your brother. As Christians, our call is to sanctification, holiness. And this includes living or having sanctification affect our sexual lives. This is how we are to live. We are to be sanctified in our sexuality. And as we round out our time this morning in God's Word, it might be good just to be reminded why. Why do we live this way? Why obey these commands that Paul is setting forth? Why submit ourselves to this sanctified sexual ethic? Well, really, this is exactly where Paul is headed next in this letter. He'll give three reasons why the Thessalonians should live this way. But we'll save those for next week. But for now, I'd just like us to remember two reasons that we've already seen. The first is found in verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in this section, Paul was reminding the church of things that he had already taught them, things that he had already commanded them. And he had commanded them in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle, he had mediated authority to them, just as if the Lord Jesus himself was commanding them. They were to come under those commands. This is what we are to do as Christians. We submit to the word of the Lord. Why? Because Christ is our King. What else would we do? So if he tells us to jump, what is our response? How high, right? And so on one level, our obedience to Christ is that simple. A great reason for our obedience to Christ is that we are simply slaves of Christ, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love it so. We love that we are under his submission, that he is the ruler of our life. We are nothing. He has saved us. He's called us into his family, and so we submit to him as just grateful slaves, happy to serve him all of our days. But we also find a second reason to obey. Scripture has many reasons for us to obey. But we find a second one in verse 5. Why do we possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor? And why do we do this? Well, it's quite simply because we know God. That's what the text says. Possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Implication, those who do know God should obey this just because we know him. We have an actual relationship with the creator of the universe. We personally know the God who spoke all creation into existence. And we know that God sustains all of his creation just moment by moment on this earth. We know him. We know him. And perhaps even better yet, we are known by him. We are intimately known and loved by Yahweh, the God of this universe. Some might say, well, doesn't God know everyone? Doesn't he love everyone? Well, yes, but not in the way I'm talking about here. Of course, God knows everything that he created. He knows all the people he created perfectly and completely, but God only chooses to give himself in a personal relationship of love to some. So because of nothing that we have ever done in and of ourselves, not like we earned his favor, but just by his free grace that he set upon us, we are now personally known by God. We are known by God. He has set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. We know God. And again, not everyone is known by God this way. If you need convincing of this, let me just remind you of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name accomplish many miracles. And in your name cast out demons. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. No intimate relationship of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. I never knew you. But that is not true of us. We know him. We know him. So therefore, we're to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. He has made us to know him. He's brought us into relationship with him. By faith, we have sought him in this life. By faith, we have obeyed his words, and by faith, we have trusted in his promises. And so we know God. And therefore, this changes everything for us. Because we know God, we can now possess our vessels in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion. Just 2 years ago, I received a report about that man I counseled, which I told you about earlier. Although I figured he was probably quite upset with me for the hard words that I shared with him on that day, it was quite the opposite. He was thankful for my words to him and even said that when we were meeting, he was now confident that he was not a believer in Christ. He had never been born again. And now, although he was divorced and was living in the consequences of his sin, he was changing by God's grace. He was in a church, he was growing, and he was overcoming his sin. And we say, well, what was the difference? Well, the difference was that he knew God. He'd come to know the God of the universe. And that was all the difference in the world. That changed everything. So church, let me just end with saying two things. If you're here this morning and you're currently struggling with sexual sin, maybe it's some secret sexual sin that's taken root in your life and maybe no one knows about it but yourself, but you know it's evil and you know that God hates it, and maybe even you hate it yourself and you're remorsing over it, but you feel trapped by it, you feel enslaved by it, then I just want you to come and reach out to me or reach out to one of the elders. You see, we would just love to privately work with you and help bring God's truth into your life and help you obey. You see, as a church family, we are firmly committed to the doctrine of the sufficiency of scriptures, of the scripture, which means we believe that this book, the scriptures, can help us in every area of life, every area pertaining to life and godliness, as 2 Peter says. This book, if we believe it and understand it and appropriate it in our life, it can change us. It can help us to grow. It can overcome our slavery to sin. This book has the power to transform your life. So just, again, I'd invite you to come and reach out to us. We'll privately work with you, walk with you step by step, helping you overcome that sin issue in your life. We would love nothing more to do that. And then finally, perhaps you've been considering what I've been saying about God's standard for our sexual purity, and you've just been convicted by sin in your past. Sins maybe that you're not currently struggling with, but just sins of your past. Maybe it's sins of many years ago, and when you think about those, it still brings a level of sorrow to your heart. Perhaps those are what David refers to as the sins of my youth. But if that's you and you're just grieved thinking about your past, let me just remind you of 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's not us anymore. We've been sanctified. Those who are in Christ, we've been justified. We've been set free from that. So we rejoice knowing that, yes, we were all once wretched sinners, but God in his grace, mercy, opened our eyes to see the preciousness of Christ, and we believed in him. And he has changed our lives, and it's all grace. We take no credit. It's all grace, and so we worship him in light of that. So be encouraged that that is not you anymore. You are a slave of righteousness. So let's go to the Lord praising him for this great work in our lives. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. God, we recognize that we are nothing in and of ourselves, that we were once dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins, but by your grace, you have made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that we now have grace, that we have power from on high through the Holy Spirit to help us to obey Christ and obey the Bible, to live it out. And so, yes, we need to grow. Yes, we need to work on it. But I just pray, Lord, that we would each be committed to this, that we would be growing in holiness, and maybe even this morning, particularly in terms of our sexual purity. Help us to hate sin, all sin. Help us to kill it. Root out sinful desires. May we not tolerate any sinful desires. May we kill them, put them to death, conform them to your word. Take our lives and just bring them up against your word. And by your Spirit, would you transform us day by day, renewing our minds. Make us holy. Pray that you would help us in this regard. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here that are like the man I counseled, was confused about his own state, was sort of playing around with Christianity and playing around with Christian things, but was not truly born again, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that they would see that they have a deep need of Christ and the new birth, and that they would wrestle with Jesus' words when he said, "You must be born again." And I pray that you would save them, you'd bring them to salvation, and that then they would see the power of God in their lives as they grow in holiness day by day, not perfectly, but just over time growing in Christ. We pray that that would be true of any unbeliever here this morning, that they would come to know you, Lord. Please save them. Please draw them to yourself. Lord, so we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the richness of your grace in our lives. And we just pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.